Romans chapter 13. We're really only going to cover verse 11 today, but I want to read verses 11 through 14, kind of inching our way piece by piece through the book of Romans. So Romans 13, this is the last section of Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. The precious, inerrant, infallible word of God tells us, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank you for his word this morning. Father, as I look over this church that you've given me a love for, I am impressed by the needs that have been striking my heart this week. And I know that even then I'm only thinking about a fraction of them, but you are feeling the burden of every one of them, longing to minister into them by your word. And so Lord, there's a great reminder for us that there is no place that your word can't reach. There's no place in our heart so secret that you, Father, can't get there. Your word can divide the difference between bone and marrow. And so would you please, in the midst of our weak and frail hearts, come and minister your presence through your word with tremendous power and grace. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I feel like I'm coming in hot this morning. Am I a little loud? Well, I'm about to get louder, so you might want to tell me now, just in case. I have a statement I want to start with this morning that tells us this. I believe the greatest problem in biblical churches today is sleepy Christians. Now, I reread that statement. I was actually talking to Brother Jason, Miss Casey, before the service, right before I got up here, and I thought, I hope I don't start most of my sermons all the time with the greatest problem is this, or the greatest thing, or the worst thing. You know, my dad used to do that while watching football, right? This is the worst play I've ever seen, or the worst coach I've ever seen. And if you say that 50 times, it kind of loses its meaning, and you start to question. But I want to say that again, because I don't think I'm doing that here. Because I don't mean this as an exaggeration, or as an attention grabber. I mean it as a conviction that's just flowing straight from our text this morning. The greatest problem, hear that, the greatest problem in biblical churches today is sleepy believers. I said biblical churches, so I'm talking about churches where the Bible is preached and believed. Churches where the good news of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for sinners is only not only clear, but it's central. In those churches, the greatest problem is sleepy believers. Now, a sleeping man is not fully aware of his circumstances, not fully conscious of his surroundings. Likewise, sleepy believers are drowsy towards and experientially disconnected from the bright presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that indwells in them all the time. And so, church family, our greatest problem, my greatest problem, your greatest problem is often we fall asleep in light of the sun. We lose focus on the end of the world that is coming in him. The greatest problem in all churches is not the same. In some churches, if they're even true churches, the Bible's not taught, it's doubted more than it's believed. The good news of Jesus Christ may be initiatory, then it's vague and unclear. The gospel message is off to the side rather than central, so the sun doesn't shine, or at least it doesn't shine much. So not every problem in every church is the same. In fact, let me illustrate the two different problems for you just so I'm clear. The church where the Bible is the background, where the gospel is a minor point mentioned in a muddy way a couple Sundays a year, that church is like if my 8-year-old got the keys to our family car and tried to drive down the road. He could probably figure out how to start it. He's seen mom and dad do it. But he certainly wouldn't know how to stop it or steer it correctly or see over the dashboard. And he'll be lucky if we just get a fender bender and our insurance goes up. But the church where the Bible is big, the church where the gospel is central and clear, where the doctrine is good and solid, where the people are asleep even though they're saved, is that church is like a billionaire who fires up a Lamborghini, he gets his family in the car, he takes it out on the highway, gets it up to a good speed limit in 2.6 seconds, starts cruising, and then falls asleep at the wheel. They're going to get themselves and many others killed on the highway because they fell asleep of a wheel of a vehicle with great power. So I'll say it again. The greatest problem in biblical churches today is sleepy believers. A sleepy believer is a Christian who's been awakened by the light of Jesus, saved by the blood of Jesus. They know Jesus, but they get drowsy like a man laying on a beach in a perfect lawn chair. They close their eyes in the warmth of the sun and they fall asleep. They can't see the burning, blazing sun. They might appreciate the warmth just enough to go to sleep rather than enough to be invigorated to live for the sun. They can tell you about who Jesus is, but he's not putting any fire in their bones. He's not strengthening their spine. He's not sweetening their souls. They can cause, as a result, a wreck of their lives. They can make a wreck of their children's lives, make a wreck of their church's lives, make a wreck of the nations that they are in, and they can leave the unreached nations in a wreck since sleepy believers do nothing to move out and bring others into the light of the gospel. So my heart is heavy. The greatest problem in biblical churches, in my heart and in your heart, is that we might fall asleep in the light. So our passage deals with the problem of sleepy believers. In fact, that's the first point I'll point out to you today. That would be the reality of sleepy believers. I want us to look at this in three areas, and that is first the reality of sleepy believers. The Apostle Paul says in verse 11, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." This is not a call to unbelievers. In fact, the reason why I say that is because the language from sleep or waking from sleep, it's used in a number of places in the New Testament to speak of unbelievers. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that our lives are supposed to expose what is dark, as Brother Richard said. And when our lives do that, it will say to unbelievers, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So this image of wake up, Jesus is shining, is an image which you ought to take heart if you are an unbeliever, because this is one of the things that Jesus wants to do in your life, is to wake you up. But here in Romans 13, when Paul says it is high time for you to awake out of sleep, he's talking to believers. How do I know that? It's because we're in the middle of the book of Romans, right? In Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 7 would say, where Paul tells us, "I am Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing this to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." So he's talking to the saints. He is saying to those who are adopted, it is high time for you to awake out of sleep. It is not time for you to be a sleepy believer, because these Romans were in danger of living their Christian life on drowsy. Now, as a preacher, you get to see a little parable of what this looks like spiritually many, but not most, Sunday mornings. Because I don't know if you know this, but my sermons are so particularly effective. They are like melatonin to the soul to some of you as they put you to sleep. And honestly, of course, I'm not trying to condemn the believer who works the third shift and finds their way into church on Sunday morning and falls asleep a couple of times. Those members should be congratulated for being here at all. But I am talking about people like very early on. We had a brother who was visiting, and I mean, this man's head was at a 90-degree angle. He was absolutely conked out, sawing logs. You could have put a leaf over his mouth, and it would have just floated up into the air perfectly. But not only that, he had the audacity to come up to me afterwards and thank me for preaching such a good sermon. And yet we can be the same way with the Word of God. We can hear sermons, but when it matters most in the hour of obedience, in the hour of application, we are basically dead asleep to those truths that can so enliven us if we were just to listen to them. That's why Paul says to Christians that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And what he's going to do, what we'll see over the next course of the rest of Romans 13, is he's going to give them some reasons as why they are to wake up. Notice he says one right in our verse at the end. He says that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He is telling us the end, when we are finally and fully saved, it's nearer now than when we first believed. Therefore, you should live as a person who is fully awake to the things of the Lord. He's saying, this is all because real believers in biblical churches, you and I, we get sleepy. And in fact, you see this all throughout the Bible and even in church history. Let me give you some examples that you have in your notes. I think we see a season where King David got sleepy. We learned this in VBS this week. Our theme was Psalm 23, so we're looking a lot at the life of King David. We didn't look at this particular part, which I'm probably glad they didn't include with kids, but he was a man, King David was, who was generally wide awake to God for most of his life. We're told that he had a heart for God, that he was a man even after God's own heart. The Psalms are full of poems and songs he wrote out of his overflow for his passion for God. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are full of the battles that he fought to bring peace to God's kingdom. But one year, he got drowsy. That's all it takes. One moment. In fact, it was actually a time when he needed to be wide awake and ready for battle. Listen to this from 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It tells us it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. But David remained at Jerusalem. There's only one problem with that. David was king. Spring was go time for kings. Just like Sunday morning is go time for preachers, spring is the time for kings to, pun intended, spring into action. But one year, David stayed home. And his eyes wandered towards a woman he saw bathing. And his sleepy soul was led to adultery, murder, and all kinds of problems that would plague his kingdom for the rest of his life. Now, let me just make a little note here. This is important for us to hear. When David was sleepy towards God, he didn't feel sleepy. He felt aroused. He felt alive. He probably felt better than he felt in weeks. Friends, feeling alert and aroused is not an indication that you are in a spiritually good place. We need to ask, what are you alert and aroused to? David was sleepy to God, so he wound up wide awake to the world. All right, we looked at King David. What about Jonah? It's another one. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a spokesman for God. By the way, he's not a false prophet. Jonah's a true prophet who knew God. He knew that God was merciful. That was one of the things he knew most solidly about God. So God told him to go to Nineveh, where the people were full of all kinds of debauchery and wickedness. And Jonah heard this call of God and thought, I know exactly what God is going to do. He is going to save all that filth over there in Nineveh. So Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, which is modern day Iraq, in the Middle East, and he didn't want to go so bad that he got on a boat that was going to take him to Western Europe and Spain. So God says, go to the Middle East. Jonah says, I'm going to go to Spain. We're told that Jonah got on the boat to Spain. He got into the lowest part of the vessel, and you know what he did? He fell into a deep sleep. So deep that he couldn't even be awakened when the storm that God sent came chasing him down. I know some people like that. They're so despondent with the life God has given them and what they're called to do for him in this life that they lie in bed and sleep the best they can. The most comfortable place they have found is hiding behind their own eyelids from the call of God upon their life. Of course, another example is the disciples on the eve of Jesus' death. The disciples, you think if there's ever a time you were supposed to rise to the occasion. I mean, this guy has mentored you for 3 years. He's poured into you. Now is your time to shine. He is going to the cross. He's just asking, hey, would you watch for 1 hour? Would you just kind of be spiritually vigilant? Be near me for an hour. I have to go pray. Just like you and me, when you get into any kind of spiritual trouble in your life, you want people to pray for you. It's an impulse. Things are difficult. You want people to pray for you. Jesus was the same way. He wanted his followers to pray for him. He just said, hey, I want you to pray for 1 hour. And then he goes and prays for an hour, and he comes back to what sight? They are totally asleep. And he says to them in Matthew 26, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. One more. This one's from church history. And you know, little plug, Wednesday night. You don't have a grow class. We're going through American church history. This guy's not necessarily American, but it's church history nonetheless. This is a great example in the life of a man named Charles Simeon. And Charles Simeon, late 1700s, early 1800s, Simeon was a great man. Simeon lived his whole life as a single man. He was a church leader. He preached at a time when pews were rented. Bad idea. People hated his evangelical preaching so much, they locked their pews so no one else could get in. And the people who did had to sit in the aisle. So Simeon preached his heart away for 25 years or so. He was instrumental in raising up something like 4 missions agencies. And he made sure the chaplains to India were evangelical. He started a mission agency to the Jews. He was part of the Clapham sect, which was a group of Christians who worked with William Wilberforce to end the slave trade in England. Simeon was very popular with college students. He was a successful preacher. But the interesting thing about Simeon, listen to this, is even though he was so busy, so clearly wide awake to God with wonderful work, he promised himself that he was going to get a sleepy season in his life. He promised himself that he was going to work for the Lord until he was 60 years old, and then he was going to have a Sabbath's rest from Christ's work. Well, when he was 47, 13 years before his promised rest, his health broke. For most of 13 years, he was absolutely no good. He had to take long periods of rest because of his health issues. And then when he was 60, the year that he promised himself that he would get a break, God gave him his health back. I'll just read to you what his biographer writes about this. Forgive me if this is the wrong quote. I found this in a Banner of Truth article, which is a great magazine if you don't have it. It's online now. But John Piper, I believe, is the one who wrote this biography about Charles Simeon. He said this. He said, this broken condition lasted for 13 years till he was 60 years old. And all this time, Simeon pressed on in his work. The way this weakness came to an end is remarkable and shows the amazing hand of God on this man's life. He tells the story that in 1819, he was on his last visit to Scotland. As he crossed the border, he says he was almost as perceptibly revived in strength as the woman was after she had touched the hem of our Lord's garment. His interpretation of God's providence in this begins back before his weakness. Up till then, he had promised himself a very active life up to the age of 60, and then a Sabbath evening. Now he seemed to hear his master saying, I laid you aside because you entertained with satisfaction the thought of resting from your labor. But now you have arrived at the very period when you have promised yourself that satisfaction and have determined instead to spend your strength for me to the latest hour of your life. I have doubted, trebled, quadrupled that strength that you may execute your desire on a more extended plane. God disciplined Simeon when his goal was sleep. And then he restored him when his desire was to be wide awake and full of work to God. Now, listen, I know that not everybody at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables has ill health or low energy because they are being disciplined for a specific sin by God. I mean, we know, look, in this fallen world, many are sick and they're tired for all kinds of reasons. But at the same time, as your pastor, how could I also not warn you that in this age that is so consumed with self-care, rest, and relaxation, that if you relax for any other purpose than being more awake, alert, and alive to God, the Lord may discipline you for all your dreams of relaxation. Secondly, I think we've looked at the reality of sleepy Christians. I want to look next at the cost of sleepy Christians. There's a reality of sleepy Christians, and on top of that, there's a great cost to sleepy Christians. Notice the first words of our text in verse 11. It tells us, and do this. Now, if you have the ESV, how many ESV Bible people do we have in here? All right, go get yourself a New King James Version. That's what we preach here at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. I really love the ESV. I think it's a great translation. Not here, though. In fact, what I want you to do, if you have an ESV Bible, go ahead and X out that word besides this and write and. And here's the reason is that in the Greek, it's kai toutos, which is just and this and that. It's a continuation of what is previous. But the way the ESV writes it, and even way in some translations you can read that, is by Paul saying, hey, what came before it, this idea of owe no one anything but to love one another, do all that, that's good, and then after you've done all that love stuff, do something completely different. That is in no way what I think is happening here. I'm persuaded Paul's not intending to move on to some other subject here when he says, and do this. I think he's actually aiming to take that command, the command we saw 2 weeks ago, to owe no one anything but to love, and he's intending to bring it into the light of wake up. Love. But in order to be able to do that, you need to be wide awake. That's what I think is being said here. One more thing about that, and then I'll get to my point. I think several commentators have pointed out, and I think this is right, that we're not just at this point going back to the immediate command to love. When he says, and this, we're actually summing up the whole two chapters, Romans 12 and 13, that we've been in. So you remember how we break down Romans, right? Chapters 1 through 11 is just the doctrinal part of the letter. It's what we're being told about what we believe about Jesus' love displayed on the cross. Then in Romans 12 through 13, we've been given all these general exhortations, these general encouragements. Now, in light of that doctrine, do this, right? Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Use your spiritual gifts. Show hospitality. Love your enemies. Obey your government. All these general exhortations. And then in chapter 14, we're going to launch into a whole new section on hospitality, on Christian freedom, on how to get along with other Christians you don't agree with, which is fitting. But what's happening here is Paul's been going hard at the application for two chapters. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Use your spiritual gifts. Obey the government. Always owe each other love. And all of these things you should do wide awake. All of these things you should do because the day has dawned. Now, why would I spend time being so technical about this? Here's why it matters. It's because Paul knows he can talk all he wants about doctrine in chapters 1 and 11. He can talk all he wants about devotion in 12 and 13. Paul knows he can talk about all the wants, about faith and life, about belief and practice, about theology and ethics. He can talk all he wants about that. But none of it will matter if the people he's talking to are asleep. If you've ever seen the old Charlie Brown Christmas specials or the Peanuts movie, you know Charlie Brown says coherent sentences. Lucy says coherent sentences. But wherever they're in the classroom and the teacher speaks, she goes, wah, 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 right? That's how I feel coaching baseball most of the time, right? I'm sure many teachers have felt that way before. Paul knows when he speaks all these words about you using your spiritual gifts, sacrificial, sacrificially loving people, loving your enemies, that he is going to be wah, 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 unless the people are awake to the hour that they're in, that their salvation is coming quickly, that it is urgent. Think about Aragorn before the army heads into Mordor for that last battle at the Black Gate. Imagine if he says, a day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it will not be this day. And then the camera pans over to the army and every single one of them are just asleep. That's not nearly as inspiring. This is what Paul's saying to us. I can tell you all the doctrine I want to tell you. I can give you the world's most beautiful and brilliant ethics that can ever be written. And if you are asleep, it's absolutely useless. It'll just fill your minds. Meanwhile, it's just hot air to your souls. So the cost, church family, is real. Just survey Romans 12 through 13 with me and think about what happens if this falls asleep on sleepy ears and hearts. Paul can say in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sleepy Christians don't offer their bodies as living sacrifices. They're selfish, not sacrificial, because they are asleep to the one who motivates their sacrifice and their selfishness in the nearness of eternity. They are dads who know doctrine but are selfish examples at home. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. But sleepy Christians are wide awake to this world. They see Instagram pictures and color, and they see Christ in black and white. And so they are conformed to the image of this world, and it makes young women more consumed by fashion than good works. They have Christians who will watch the news or sports or the arts around them, and they're shaped by those things as their priorities. They are worldly. Sleepy Christians might study spiritual gifts, and they might say, well, that's really interesting and neat. But their life of spiritual gifts is just make-believe. They don't walk through situations going, you know what, I could pray and it would be really effective. I could have a word of encouragement for somebody and it could be a turning point in their life. They hear all these needs around them and they aren't conscious of themselves as a miraculous new creation of God with his spirit filling them with gifts. Instead, they're walking as human history. They're just dealing, everything is just heavy and bad and oh, that's just terrible. They don't see how effective they can be when they're walking on the edge of eternity on the last hour of human history. And they've been given gifts by the Spirit that can minister into all kinds of circumstances. They're asleep to that. Sleepy Christians can hear Romans 12, verse 11 through 13 tell us, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. But those same sleepy Christians forget the importance of family love and pursuing hospitality. They buy and renovate homes with no vision for hospitality. They get bitter with their enemies instead of loving them. They don't obey their government. They may pay their bills, but they forget the constant and continual responsibility they have to love. Why? It's because they've forgotten what time it is. It's because they've missed the verse right in front of us. And they don't know that all of these commands are to be obeyed knowing what time it is. That it is Christ's time. That he has come, he has risen, he has conquered death. His full salvation is getting nearer by the minute. Greg Abels, when Christians sleep, the actual sacrifice of Christ's life begins to feel like nothing more than the imaginary fiction of Harry Potter's sacrifice or Aslan's. Instead of being a reality we see in our lived lives, it becomes something we can only dream about in the world of fiction. When Christians sleep, spiritual gifts that are supposed to constantly show Christ go into complete and total hibernation. These are no idle words I'm giving you. You can be at a church where their gospel is central, where truth is proclaimed, where the implications are spelled out, and you can be asleep. And when you are asleep, the beauty that is meant to ignite in the world, your soul through Christ, is hidden. Let's finish our time by thinking about the cure for sleepy believers. It's a reality. Any Christian who's been a Christian for any amount of time knows you can be wide awake one minute and sleepy the next. You can have all kinds of dreams of what kind of husband you can be and then find yourself asleep in your actual marriage. What is the cure for sleepy believers? The cure for believers that are sleepy is simply this: to know what time we're living in and to know what time is coming upon us fast. Paul tells us it's wake-up time. Notice again, verse 11, he says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The hour that causes us to wake up is defined and described for us in the second part of the verse. Paul, why should we awake? For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul is telling us that we are living in a particular time. Notice he uses the word high time. When he says high time, he doesn't mean, by the way, just Wednesday at noon. He means a particular age, an age where God's salvation has been accomplished on the cross and the fullness is getting nearer by the minute. We will be launched further into the fullness of our salvation at the hour of our individual deaths. Oh, if God would really just give us a sense of how near our deaths are. If he would just give every single young person, every teenager, every middle-aged person, every older person in this room a sense of how very near our death is. Oh, the danger of thinking that our lives are actually going to be long. Paul is reminding us, we will soon be launched into the fullness of salvation at the hour of our individual deaths, and that all Christians will experience the fullness of salvation on the last day of history. Now, to fully understand what Paul means here, we need to remember something we've gone over before. I've taught this to you before. I know many who could recapitulate this to me, and I'm thankful for that, but it always bears repeating. Christian salvation is in three tenses. There's a past element, a present element, and a future element. First, Christian salvation is past. Every Christian has been saved in the past. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified. That's in the what tense? Past. Every Christian was saved in the past. That's why we ask, have you been saved? We're asking, has something happened? And yet, yes, there are present effects, but it's an ongoing reality. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And from now on, it's past. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And so there's a wonderful element in which Christian salvation is always past. But there's also a sense in which Christian salvation is present. Right now, you are being saved. In fact, it is my hope that these words I'm preaching to you are saving you, that they are God working in you, Philippians chapter 2. And what are you to do? To work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do the will and to do for his good pleasure. If you found out that Gordon Ramsay was going to cook in your kitchen this afternoon, that he was just going to walk in and he was going to work with your kitchen the way it looks right now, the supplies you have, the appliances you have, you'd probably think, oh goodness, what's clean, what's not clean? How good is my produce? Will he be pleased with what he finds? But even greater than a great chef working in your kitchen, Yahweh is working on you right now. When I woke up this morning, Jehovah was working on Cody Page, and he liked what he was doing, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Paul's logic is just cooperate. Just go with that. God is at work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. I'm so sorry. Is this thing on? I can't. Did you hear what I just said? The sovereign God, creator of the universe, right now for believers, is working in you. If we just got a fraction of that for a fraction of a moment, how could we even speak? God is at work in you. And he loves it. Both to will and to do for his good. That's amazing. There's a present element to our salvation. And then there's future. Praise God that salvation is not you get forgiven and then you have to fight sin forever. I mean, I guess that's better than going to hell, but it's not great. Our salvation is past, done. It is finished. Present, he is at work in me, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And the salvation is future, which means the best is always yet to come. We need to remember our salvation is not done until we have new bodies, no sin, new heavens, new earth, no disease, no decay, no disruption, no panel experts telling us how to achieve lasting peace on this earth, no summits of nations worrying about how the nations are going to be brought together, because every tribe and every tongue and every nation will one day be singing songs on key that they all love more than any other song in perfect harmony for all of eternity. I can't wait. Church, it's time to wake up to live in light of this. Because our salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The news, your social media feed, it can make you feel like the world is just getting down and down and down and you're going with it. That is a lie. You are going up, up, up and away, further up and further in for eternity. That's your future. That's what's coming. That's what's happening right now in every single Christian life. We are getting closer and closer to our salvation. Our salvation is 2,000 years closer than when Jesus died. It's 1,500 years closer than when Augustine taught. It's 500 years closer than Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall. It's 31 years closer than when I first believed in Jesus. And every breath I take is another breath closer. You are closer now to eternity than you were at the start of this service this morning. The nearness of that final salvation, guess what it does? It frees you to love. It makes you conscious of the spiritual gifts you've been given. It makes you aware you've only got one chance to use them. So my dear people who I love, wake up. Let the sunshine fill your sight. May Christ, his kingdom, his salvation dominate your life, and let the headline that dominates your soul every minute be, my salvation is nearer now than when I first believed. Would you stand as we close this morning? Father, we just pray that you would grip us by the last day. The reality is far too many of us, myself included, spend most of our Christian life dreading one of the greatest gifts that Christ has given us, an eternity. We're scared of it, and certainly we understand why, because death is an enemy. Lord, would you just cause us to long even greater and fuller for the last day. Whether we're sick or healthy, we would be awake. Whether we have lots of energy for little opportunities or little energy with lots of opportunities, that we would love and serve as those who are awake to the nearness of our salvation and to the goodness of Christ's presence this very hour. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.